Well, it's a little after 7, so I guess it's time for our third lesson in Jonah, which is Jonah chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10, and I'll read the text, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the possession we have of this book of Jonah and all 66 books of the Bible, what it tells us about you, what it tells us about ourselves. It tells us that in and of ourselves we're lost and we need a Savior. And we have a great illustration of your grace and mercy as you extended it to these people of Nineveh. So Lord, teach us the lessons of this text, and I pray that when these things are taught in Vacation Bible School to these children, that you would bless the teachers greatly. May the Spirit of God minister in them and through them and open these young hearts to receive the message of mercy and salvation that is so clearly taught in this book and in this chapter. So bless our time together this evening. May it be good preparation for the ministry that will take place this summer. And we pray your rich blessings upon us and upon that ministry at Vacation Bible School. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. At one point in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan writes that Christian and Faithful had to pass through the town of Vanity. It was famous for its fair, and it's probably the most famous passage in the famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. It's called Vanity Fair. "This fair," Bunyan wrote, "is an ancient thing of long standing and a very great fair." Well, the two were not there very long when they spoke truth, which got them in trouble with the citizens, who took them to court where they put them on trial, and then Faithful was put to death. That's Jonah, who goes to the city of Nineveh, also an ancient thing and an exceedingly great city. Only the end of this visit was very different. This Vanity Fair repented. It's the greatest miracle of this book, in a book that has a few miracles, one being the fish that God appointed to swallow Jonah and save him from drowning in the sea. In the belly of the whale or shark or whatever sea creature God used, Jonah repented. of his rebellion. He confessed that salvation is of the Lord and was spewed out onto dry land. And all of that was a great miracle in itself. Well, that's where chapter 3 begins. Where he came ashore, we're not told. If it was back in Joppa, where the sailors perhaps had gone after being saved from the storm, then we have a sense from that that he is right back where he began. I like that idea for a couple of reasons, because there seems to be some indication that Jonah's reputation preceded him, and the events that occurred must have had some kind of witness to it. And it may be that the sailors who were on the ship and they threw him over and they saw this great creature of the sea swallow him, and they thought that was the end of it for him. And then they're back in Joppa and here's Jonah. And so they understood what happened. And so word may have spread. But if it is the case that he returned to Joppa, the place where he started, then we have, I think, an interesting lesson in that. Because he had tried to avoid going to Nineveh by going to Tarshish, and it got him nowhere. He's back where he started. And the lesson there is, you can't outrun God's will. Rebellion gets us nowhere. And now, back on dry ground, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Now that shows us something else. There's another lesson in that, and that is the patience of God, his patience with his people. He could have easily chosen another prophet. In fact, if he had looked throughout the land and found there was no prophet to send, he could have raised one up out of the rocks of the land. He didn't do that. No rebuke is given. Instead, he gave Jonah a second opportunity to serve him. Now, that's God's mercy. That's God's patience. That's God's patience with all of us. Now, he gave the same command that he gave in chapter 1, which shows God is sovereign. His will cannot be frustrated. And his message will not be compromised. Notice his instruction to Jonah. He was to preach to Nineveh the proclamation which I am going to tell you. In other words, God would give Jonah the message, and Jonah was to stick to it. He wasn't to preach his message, he was to preach God's message. And that's what a prophet did. God gave his word to the prophet, and the prophet proclaimed God's word, not the prophet's word. And that's what we're to do. We have the same thing. This is some of Paul's final instruction to Timothy, is preach the word. It's a very simple message. And it's a pretty simple mission that we have as Christians. Not just preachers and teachers, but all of us. We're to preach, we're to proclaim the word. He gave him that instruction. Paul gave Timothy that instruction after saying, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what equips us. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow in maturity as a person and have wisdom, have true wisdom, then study the Word of God. Put yourself under the Word of God. It is adequate. Notice that again. First, it's inspired of God. It is God's Word. You can read Shakespeare, you can read whatever, great literature. It's not inspired. It may have wisdom, but this is inspired, and it's profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for making us the kind of people we should be. It equips us. We can't do better than that. God's word is sufficient. It is powerful. And it's powerful because it's what the Holy Spirit uses to bring about change, to bring about sanctification, to bring about regeneration and sanctification. So the instruction to preach the word given to Timothy, or proclaim my message given to Jonah is a command that promises power to those who obey it. And Jonah did. He was told, arise, go to Nineveh. And this time, we read in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Literally, in the Hebrew text, that statement is Nineveh was a great city to God. Most translations interpret the word God, the word Elohim. It's a word that's used in this chapter of God. It's often interpreted as meaning exceedingly or very, as we have in this translation. And so the word God is used as an intensifier. And I don't really know why that is, why God translates into exceedingly or very, because the text says that Nineveh literally was great to God. And I think that is exactly what the author meant and what the text should be. And from the context, that seems to be very clear that this was a city great to God in the sense that he cared about this city. He cared deeply about this city. Its people were evil, and they didn't deserve God's interest and care. It's not a city that deserved to be considered great by God or great to God, but that's what it says. And it was because it was God's creation, or God's people, in that they are his creation and he cares about them. And I think as we see, and we'll see in this chapter, but you see this at the very end of the book as well, God cares about the animals in the city. He cares about his creation, from us to the simplest things. And I think that's what he is expressing here. And he had a concern for them. Now, to try to relate this to Vacation Bible School and what you're going to teach these children, I think that's a point to make to them. But God cared about these people. This is a city full of bad people. And the king will confess that. And that's part of what their repentance involves, turning from that, understanding their condition. And they were great to God. Well, what would that say about those children? You could say, what does that say about you? If God cared about them and he cared about the animals in that city, don't you think he cares about you? And the concern that he had for that city, that they repent, that they be brought to faith and knowledge in the Savior, don't you think he wants that for you as well? And if he would bless that city, he'll bless you. I throw that out for your consideration. Well, that's the reason he sent Jonah to the city, to bring those he cared about to salvation. And it was a large city as well. I don't take this interpretation, I don't think this is correct to say it was an exceedingly great city, that's what Elohim means there. I think it means it's a great city to God. But it was a great city. It was a big city. Its measurements are given as 3 days' walk. That's at least one way to take that. That could mean that it took 3 days to go around it. That's how it's sometimes explained. An ancient writer calculated the circumference of the city to be approximately 55 miles. Well, that may be an exaggeration, because another ancient record from the Assyrian king Sennacherib gives a much smaller size. He said he enlarged the city to a 7-mile circumference. So how big was this city? It's kind of hard to know from that. What may be indicated here with this 3 days is the time of Jonah's visit, that he walked through Nineveh, each aspect, each part of it, throughout the whole city in 3 days, stopping to preach along the way. But he went through the whole city, and it took him 3 days to do that, which would suggest, I guess, that it was a very large city. And as he walked through it, he preached the message God gave him. And it was very simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He preached it, no doubt, in Aramaic. They could understand what he was saying. They would have known that, not likely Hebrew. That's not unusual. What is unusual is the message. It's not graphic language. It's not even repent. It's simply the statement that only 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Someone called it a graceless message, as though Jonah made it so simple that he made it difficult for these Ninevites to have an opportunity to repent and be saved. He's just telling them, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And still, it was a scary message. The word overthrow was used of Sodom and Gomorrah, same word that's used in Genesis 19:25 of those cities being destroyed. And like those cities, Nineveh was certainly deserving of destruction. It was an ancient city. We read of it in Genesis chapter 10. It was built by Nimrod. It was an old city, an evil city, a violent city. It was a huge vanity fair in the ancient world. And God said through his prophet that he would deal with it in his justice. God is sovereign. God is holy. He's the moral ruler of the universe, the moral ruler and judge of this world. Nothing escapes his notice. His eyes go to and fro throughout the earth. He knows everything that's going on. It is only by his grace that this fallen world survives one day. Only by his grace that we have survived by this one day, or if we have tomorrow, it's only, and we'll have tomorrow. We know that because of the prophecies that are before us. But that's only by God's grace that we have one day. And here he gave this wicked city 40 days. Again, that's his patience. It says a lot about the nature of God. He is just. That lies behind this simple message that's preached, the holiness, the justice of God. But the fact that he gives them 40 days and gives them this opportunity shows that he is a merciful, gracious, loving God. And yet, this is not a message that the world would tolerate. Today, if people didn't chase a man like Jonah out of town, they'd either mock him, and that's probably what they do, or just ignore him. Well, we've all seen at least a caricature. Maybe some of you have actually seen someone like this, but at least a caricature of some kind of crazy-looking doomsday eccentric on the street wearing a sandwich board with the words, "The end is nigh." That's become a kind of cartoonish image of people who preach judgment to come. And the result is no one takes that seriously. Maybe they did at one point. Maybe that got people's attention and people listened and turned, but today it seems to me that no one would take such a thing seriously. And why would anybody in Nineveh take Jonah seriously? This foreigner walking through the city preaching doom. This was a dark city. It hated the light because its deeds were evil. Still, for 3 days, Jonah stopped on the street corners and he preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No one stopped him. No one's recorded here mocking him, trying to get rid of him. Amazingly, what we read in verse 5 is, then the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. It was an inner response of faith with outward expressions of repentance. The sailors did the same. In chapter 1, verse 16, they feared. Now that's in their heart. That's an intellectual, emotional response. They feared. Then they sacrificed and made vows. It's the fear or faith that saved. The other two, the sacrifices and vows, or the fasting here and sackcloth, is evidence of a real response. It's the product of that initial response. They believed in Nineveh. They feared on that ship. I think it's they feared the Lord. They believed in him. And here that he uses the word believe. They believed in the Lord, in God, in Elohim. Now, what does that mean? And what I mean by that is, how deep is this faith that they had? And many commentators explain it as simply they believed Jonah's message, and Jonah's message was one of judgment. This wasn't a saving faith. This wasn't conversion. These aren't polytheists that become monotheists. They just believed the message, the simple message, God's going to judge them. And so what took place was a moral change. but no spiritual transformation. They're still pagans. They're just going to be good pagans. But the words used here are basically the same ones that are used of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. I find that very significant because Genesis 15:6 is the fundamental, this is me speaking, I mean, no one said this, but I'll give you my reasons for saying it. It's the fundamental verse on saving faith, because that's the verse that Paul builds his case for justification through faith alone in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. He goes to Genesis 15:6. That's saving faith. That's what's described here. It says, he believed, Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. The Ninevites believed in God. It's the same word for faith that's used of Abraham. The men of Nineveh believed, same Hebrew word, and the same preposition in. Abraham believed in God, they believed in God. It says Abraham believed in the Lord, they believed in God. They didn't only believe the message that God gave to Jonah, they believed in the God who gave the message. The Lord certainly seems to indicate that they had saving faith when he speaks of it. You might look over at Matthew chapter 12. I think we read a verse or two out of this a week or so ago. But in Matthew 12, verse 41, he's speaking to his generation. The Lord's generation that is an unbelieving, unregenerate generation. And he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We read that passage, maybe the first lesson we had. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They were moved to repentance by this prophet, and you have the Son of God in your midst, and you're not repenting. Now, the issue the Lord was concerned about in Matthew, when he was talking to his generation, was not moral rearmament, not turning over a new leaf, not becoming better people. He wanted saving faith. He wanted spiritual conversion. At the final judgment, the men of Nineveh will be able to condemn the Lord's generation because they, being Gentiles, had that faith that the Jewish people should have had but didn't have. The men of Nineveh repented, he said. This has been called the single greatest revival in history. Why would the Lord devote a whole book to a revival that wasn't real? What's good about an outward change when the inside of these Ninevites is the same as ever, no different? They'd be no different from the generation they were condemning when they stand up in the judgment and do that. They're no different, essentially, from the ones they condemn. And they too are really hypocrites if this is simply a moral change. Everything about this indicates it was genuine conversion. How long it lasted is uncertain, but probably for a generation. Jonah preached during the reign of Jeroboam II. It was really probably the most prosperous era of the northern kingdom's existence, and it's right at the end of it. But during the time of Jeroboam II, one of the, grandsons, great-grandson of Jehu, one of the last of the kings of that line, the northern kingdom prospered greatly, expanded its borders, and it was able to do that because to the east there was no threat. This was a time when Assyria was in decline. It wasn't active, it wasn't a threat, it was in decline, and it really doesn't emerge from that condition and become a dominant force in the Middle East until 30, 40 years later, when then it becomes the major empire of the ancient Near East and it conquers Israel and takes all of them off into captivity. The very thing that Jonah was afraid of, I think. So the revival obviously didn't affect the next generation, but it did the one to whom Jonah preached during this time of decline And they believed in the Lord, and they were changed. It doesn't mean that the next generation is going to respond. Go back to the book of Judges. You see that there. You have this faithful generation entering into the land under Joshua, and the next generation is not faithful. And you have this back and forth. Then a generation will repent, and they'll live for the Lord, and then 30, 40 years later, the next generation apostatizes. And so you have this every man doing what's right in his own eyes, this theme going back and forth. So the fact that this generation repented doesn't mean that the next generation would at all. And they evidently didn't. I'm sure they didn't. But this generation did. It was a great revival. What brought this about? What was it about Jonah and his message that affected them so deeply? Well, in Luke 11, verse 30, the Lord said that just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now that indicates that his presence impressed them, and perhaps his appearance impressed them. Evidently, they learned of the miracle on the sea. Go back to what I said at the beginning. I don't want to be guilty of a midrash, which is, I've explained that before, it's what the rabbis would do. They'd find a kind of gap or there's no explanation for some things that happened, and so they make up a story. And so maybe I'm a bit guilty of that. Jonah ended up in Joppa, and they were in Joppa, and they saw him, and I can't prove that, but it seems reasonable to me that someone had some evidence of what had taken place and word got out, and there's this man, this Israelite, in their city. That was unusual. There, no prophet had gone out to the Gentiles before, and here's one there. The word had preceded him, and maybe his appearance indicated that it was all true. Being in the fish may have discolored his skin. That's what some commentators like to explain, that added to what he was saying, that they'd heard about this, they had the evidence of it, and it was a sign to them. Here's a man who's back from the dead, as it were. And that confirmed the message he preached. They believed and then demonstrated the reality of their faith by fasting and putting on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a coarse material made of goat's hair. It was clothing of the poor and worn during a time of mourning. It showed that they were poor in spirit and mourning their sin. Fasting was a Hebrew practice. It seems that these Ninevites adopted it because Jonah was a Hebrew, and they were demonstrating outwardly that they were putting off all pleasure, humbling themselves to express contrition. The revival was from the bottom up. It began in the street and it reached the palace. When the king heard, he too responded to Jonah's preaching. The account of his response is given in verse 6. It's impressive. He arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Now, the robe that he took off is the same kind of robe that caught Achan's eye in Jericho. In Joshua chapter 7, remember, the city was dedicated to God. Everything was to be given to him and basically offered up as a great sacrifice. It's like Jericho becomes an altar and everything in it is burned up to the Lord. It's one of the only cities, I think maybe Hazor is the other city that they burned, but that was given to God. You can't have anything. The spoils of war are for you and all the other cities, but not this one. And Achan sees a bag of silver, a wedge of gold, and he sees this Babylonian garment, this garment from the east, and it just enamored. He was enamored of it, and he took it. Well, it's the same word that's used of the robe that this king had. And so it's just a magnificent robe, speaking of his dignity and position. But he humbled himself by taking off all of the emblems of royalty and privilege and position, and he joined the common people. He arose from his throne and sat on the ashes. He moved deliberately from the highest place to the lowest place, and this was no show. It was a demonstration of real repentance. He then went public and he made a decree affecting the whole city. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." The inclusion of animals in the fast is unusual. They were also to be covered in sackcloth as the people were. That's what it says in verse 8. The reason for including the animals isn't said. I can only speculate, but it seems to me and it was intended to demonstrate the completeness of repentance and the genuineness of it. The whole city, every aspect of it is in repentance. King adds in verse 8 that the people were to pray for mercy. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And Nineveh, as we pointed out, and the Assyrian Empire, they were famous for their violence and cruelty. And I've mentioned the wall reliefs, Bas reliefs that were in the palaces of some of these Assyrian kings. You can see them in museums. The British Museum has a whole bunch of these. It's the violence of war and it impaling people and all kinds of, they're gruesome. And Assyria was famous for that, and the king is recognizing that. You know, he tells the people to turn from it, turn from their cruelty, turn from the violence which is in their hands. Now that word for repent, that word turn is the word repent. It is the word for repent. I mention that because often in the New American Standard Bible, it translates it repent. But literally the word is turn. And it's a very good picturesque word of what repentance is. It is a change of mind. It is a turning of the mind. It is turning from error. It's turning from a false sense of innocence and self-righteousness. And that is displayed here. The king recognized his and their personal guilt and he confessed it, which is impressive. The Assyrians were outside the covenant people of God. They're outside of the covenant that God had made with Israel. They had not received the law of Moses. They didn't have that written law. The king recognized still their personal guilt, and I say that's impressive because they didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have that which they could read and be reminded of. They were far off in darkness, yet they repented because nevertheless they still had a law written on their hearts. Paul wrote of that in Romans 2 verse 14 where he says, "Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law." Men know instinctively right and wrong. They have this sense of ought, as people say. They know right and wrong. And I think you could even say they have a sense of a foreboding of what's to come. They have a sense of justice. They know they're guilty. And I think all of that is part of being in the image of God. We can't escape that. It's a broken image, a shattered image. Nevertheless, there's enough of the image in everyone to have a sense of right and wrong, enough to be condemned from it. And that is what we have here. That's what Paul is saying. And he was saying that, by the way, as a condemnation of the Jews who had the law but didn't practice it. It goes on in chapter 2 of Romans to make that point. And this revival in Nineveh was an indictment on Israel, the Israel of Jonah's day, which was a wicked place as well. They're about to be judged by the Lord because they're no better. These people without law, without the law of Moses, repented. And their repentance was brought on by a minimalist preacher whose sermon said very little other than judgment's coming. But these rank pagans turn from sin and they hope for God's mercy. Verse 9, "Who knows," the king says, "God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." If we turn, God may turn, is what he's saying. They evidently knew the doctrine of Jonah's great confession, salvation is of the Lord. He must turn to them or they're lost. It's all of God. So because their theology was right, their response was right, and God relented. The chapter ends, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. A fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, but this Vanity Fair was spared. The reason was repentance. Someone put it this way, one of the commentators, when Nineveh repented, God relented. Now that bothers some people, that puzzles some people, theologically. The fact that God changed his mind or repented of what he was going to do, what he declared he would do. The sentence isn't put as a conditional thing. If you do this, I'll do this. It's just 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And we know from other texts such as Numbers 23 verse 19, God's immutable. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29 says, God does not change his mind. But he changed his mind here. He changed his course of action when they changed theirs. And really, there's no contradiction in that. He acted consistently with his character. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8 make that very point. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 18, we read, and this is the Lord speaking, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. At Nineveh, God acted according to that very principle. He acted according to his mercy. In fact, he would have contradicted himself if he'd not relented and changed his mind. And what this proves is God desires that men turn and live and not die. That's the heart of God. Warnings are given not to scare people, not to beat them down, but to awaken them to the reality and the danger of judgment, judgment that we all deserve in and of ourselves. It will come. Judgment is going to come, and people need to be told that. America's most famous sermon was one like this, only more like this. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon more than once, but he famously preached it in Enfield, Connecticut. He preached it without noise or emotion, but with vivid, lurid language. In fact, I think it was John Gerstner years ago was here. I don't know if it was here or it was in Dallas Seminary and chapel, but he spoke of how Edwards preached this sermon, and he's holding a candle and he's reading his sermon. And as I said, he preached it with pretty lurid language. He told the congregation that unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering that won't bear their weight. And God held the guilty over hell much as one holds a spider over the fire. So he's reading this, and people are starting to faint and fall out of the pews. And I remember this was Gerstner saying, and Edwards stopped and said, now stop doing that, stop acting like that, and something correcting them for getting emotional. But people began to shriek and cry, and there was a great revival. It was genuine. It was part of the Great Awakening, right at the beginning of it. All Jonah said was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And it's one of the greatest revivals of history. The Ninevites believed and they were saved. Now, how do you explain that without the disturbing language of spiders and fire and all of that? Or miracles accompanying it? Other than Jonah himself, he was a miracle. And according to the Lord, that had an effect upon the people. But apart from that, how do you explain this very simple, almost really incomplete message that he gave and this great response? And the answer goes back to what we said earlier, and that is the power of the Word of God. It is sufficient. Good sermons are good, and God worked in Enfield through Edwards, but he works when sermons are less dramatic, when the sermon, the lesson, the presentation of the gospel that you may give to someone is accurate when it's the Word of God. That's sufficient. And He's merciful. He works through His message, not our message. And His message is not popular. It is truth, and in Bunyan's story, it got faithful martyred. And many people in reality have, down through history, been martyred, put to death, put in prison, persecuted for preaching as Jonah did. Maybe with more compassion than Jonah had, certainly with more compassion. And that's the response of the world to the Word of God. But God works through that. That's how He works. And we're to proclaim it, we're to be faithful to it, and He will save all who turn to Him when they come and when they hear that word. And so that's a word for those of you who will be teaching these children. They're not too young to respond. And you are adequate with the Word of God to bring about a great revival. Maybe it won't be the numbers that we see here. Maybe not as dramatic, certainly, but it's just as good and just as great when it takes place in the hearts of these children. So this is a chapter that gives direction, but also gives a great deal of encouragement. If Jonah, an unwilling preacher with a very, very simple, minimalistic message, could be the agent of this kind of change, you can be too. So on that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us, and thank You for this great picture of grace, and what a miracle of history that was that You brought about in that wicked city. Thank You for bringing about this great miracle in our hearts as well. We are no different from those men of Nineveh, and You gave us the same mercy and grace as You gave to them, and we give You praise and thanks for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.